Hello, everybody. Welcome here. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for so many who have prayed for me. I am so much aware of my friend Jerry White not being here. I want to honor him in all that's done here. And I appreciate his friendship. And he wishes very much that he could be here. So I want to mention him. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father, how wonderful it is to know that you count the numbers of our heads. Your knowledge of us is so very personal and detailed. And my prayer is that you would have your way with your people. That you would touch them in personal ways. That if they remember one thing from what is said, because you, Holy Spirit, have emphasized it, it is right. Lord, we thank you for being together. Thank you for this wonderful school. Thank you for the heritage that it represents. Come join us now, Holy Spirit, and lead us and teach us and have your way with us. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. I wonder, as we settle in for our prayer conference, what are your expectations right now? I'm pausing because I really want you to think about it. What are your expectations? Are you looking to be encouraged? Are you hoping to sense the presence of the Lord with you? Would you happen to be hoping that your loving Lord will teach you this weekend through His Word by His Spirit? Will He possibly rebuke or correct you? Or will He give you some additional training in righteousness to equip you to fulfill His will for your life? You see, according to 2 Timothy 3, these are all purposes, explicit purposes for which He has given us His Word. When we have the privilege of participating in a prayer conference like this one, I believe we ought to be expectant and hungry to hear from God. My heart cry right now is, Lord, help me to serve your people well and to communicate clearly. I wholeheartedly believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I'm convinced that all the words and the phrases and the sentences in the Bible have been breathed out by God Himself. They always speak the truth and never teach error. And they've been given as an infallible message of truth to us. So let's begin our time together by working with biblical words that give us the theme of our conference. I think it's important for us to do this because a failure on our part to define and understand terms will inevitably result in a failure to communicate clearly. How should we understand these words? Blessed are the pure in heart. We find them placed among a series of Jesus' statements in Matthew 5 called the Beatitudes. This is where Jesus describes what a true disciple of His is really like. Jesus is saying, in effect, my true disciples have these life qualities. They're produced by grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the term blessed for a moment. Some translators render it happy. Maybe some of you even have a translation where that's the way it's translated. And I suppose that's understandable because people who have these qualities are usually happy people. But really, the word blessed here shouldn't be reduced to happy. It's a poor exchange. Rather, blessedness really means to be approved of. To find approval. So, whose blessing or whose approval do we seek? If God's approval means everything to you, then these Beatitudes are going to speak to you very personally and deeply. Blessed are the pure in heart. So, what wins God's approval? Not primarily intellectual prowess, nor emotional displays of piety, nor sacrifice, nor frenetic activity of being overcommitted. Rather, it's having a pure heart. Now, the words in heart indicate a kind of purity that Jesus is referring to. Just as the earlier words that He spoke, poor in spirit, indicate the kind of poverty that He's referring to. When He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then later, blessed are the pure in heart, He was talking about inward qualities. They reflect who we are on the inside, where no one but God can see. The inner condition of our heart, then, is the single most important part of our identity. This is why David prayed, teach me wisdom in my secret heart, and also create in me a clean heart, O God. I believe this is why Jesus focused like a laser on the Pharisees' obsession with external purity. You Pharisees, He said, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and wickedness. So Jesus blesses and approves of heart righteousness rather than rule righteousness. This is verified so eloquently when the prophet Samuel spoke and said, the Lord doesn't see as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And furthermore, the Scripture uses this term heart to refer to a kind of inner motivating center that moves us to speak what we speak and do what we do. It's the central source of our personality and our behavior. A working combination of our intellect, our belief system, our emotions, our will, and our communion with God. So what is this internal heart condition to which God gives His approval? What is this heart configuration to which He attaches such an astounding promise? It's a heart that is pure. Now, as we take up this term pure, we need to work harder and longer and more carefully. When we start to think deeply about purity, we're quickly jolted with the thought, oh my, I think I'm in trouble here. I hardly know whether this character quality or the promise that's attached to it is even accessible to me. I may be disqualified before I start because I know I'm a long, long way from having a pure heart. This really convicts me, challenges me, and disturbs me. But what can I do? How am I supposed to think about this very, very searching, challenging word, pure? Well, realizing this very honest reaction to the text, the great expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, who are the pure in heart? Essentially, he says, they are those who are mourning about the impurity of their hearts. The only way to have a pure heart then is to realize that you have an impure heart and to mourn or be so concerned about it that you pursue whatever can lead you to grow and to be cleansed and to be pure. But you know, let's bring a little relief to the tension. We also need to realize that a pure heart is ultimately God's work. It's His doing. He's given us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We're not alone in that. He has joined us to Christ the vine. He wouldn't hold out this goal, this promise, if it were not accessible to us. So He is with us in this, doing a great work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. But let's get back to this word pure. There are a number of good synonyms and helpful attempts to explain its meaning. So let's look at some of them, test them, and then keep the best of what we find. First, there's the word sincere. Some people would say that sincere is a synonym for pure. In the first century, people used to use the word sincere or pure to describe a sculpture that didn't have all of his niches and faults plastered over. Let me say that so it's clear. They used to use the word sincere to describe a sculpture that didn't have all of its faults plastered over. Its flaws were openly exposed. And so the word purity came to refer to someone who wasn't trying to cover up his flaws or his real motives. It referred to someone with a special kind of integrity. He would say what he meant and mean what he said. He was sincere. Then I think purity can also mean being fully committed. For example, really taking Jesus' charge in Matthew 6:33 seriously, seeking as a matter of first priority the kingdom of God. This is a strong idea because it means that if we're pure, you and I are so motivated to please God first that we're willing to do whatever it takes to be sincere, honest, clean, unstained, surrendered, and obedient disciples. It's a priority for us. Third year guys, audience of one. I find this is my favorite explanation, and I can't really tell you why it is my favorite one, except maybe it's contemporary language. But my favorite one of all means just simply being all in. Like the widow in Luke 21, who gave her last two copper coins to the Lord, when that was all she had to live on. She was all in. She held nothing back. So purity is our having such a passionate love for God that we refuse to hold anything back from Him. No other relationship can come first. No other concern can block it. No other relationship matters so much to us as our relationship with God. You see, because Jesus has loved me enough, and please identify with me here, because Jesus has loved me enough to die on a cross in my place, to bear my sins as my substitute, to propitiate with His own blood God's just wrath and judgment against me for violating His law, because He loves me enough to redeem me by suffering the awful penalty that I deserve to suffer, because by His grace and through a faith that He gave me as a gift, He's called me and reconciled me and put away the enmity that was between Him and me, and has made it possible for me to be forgiven and justified and adopted. That's so amazing. Because He has freed me from the reign of sin and profoundly changed me and given me His Holy Spirit. Because He has saved me from hell and assured me of eternal life. Because He has given me hope. Because His overwhelming love for me has resulted in my salvation, how can I ever respond to Him by being anything less than all in? Now we come to the glorious promise that Jesus makes to the pure in heart. They shall see God. What an incentive this is to be all in. And keep remembering that we're not working alone in our quest to have a pure heart. God is motivating us and enabling us in this. But what does it mean to see God? In this life, I believe there's a relationship, a kind of fellowship with God that's possible for less than fully sanctified people who are joined to Jesus Christ. This relationship with God is so direct and so immediate, so real, that it deserves the name sight or vision. I believe this is the kind of vision that Paul refers to when he says, now we see through a glass darkly. It's not yet the kind of face-to-face sight that we will have in heaven, and which I think this verse and this promise also embraces. And yet, this earthly sight is such a precious, thrilling consciousness of His presence. It's a thrilling thing. A realization of His character. His assurance that we're His children. His fatherly love when we receive goodness from His hand. A sense of personally communicating with God in heart, mind, will, and spirit. It's awesome to be able to interact with the sovereign God who comes near to us in Jesus. It's a blessing to me to see many of you nodding your heads. If then a hungry heart that's all in prays, "Oh God, oh Abba, create a clean heart in me," He's going to answer. He will give you a clean heart and you can walk in the light as He is in the light and have personal experiential fellowship with Him. All right, let's continue working with this crucial concept of purity, because purity is our target tonight and beyond that. Before I became a pastor, I used to be a chemistry teacher. Yeah, some of you are groaning out there already. So I'd like to gain some additional insights here by thinking of purity and impurity in terms of chemistry. First of all, it's really a very challenging thing to make something in the laboratory that's absolutely pure. And some of you are old enough to remember the commercial that advertised something that was 99.44% pure. Some of you gray heads are shaking, yes. Well, supposedly Mr. Harley Proctor, who was one of the founders of Procter & Gamble, proved in the laboratory that Ivory soap was purer than anything else on the market. And this became a huge selling point because people assume that pure is good. I don't know what the other 56/100% of Ivory soap was. But you know, it did float. All right, back to the chemist's challenge of ending up with a pure substance in the lab and not a mixture. 1 Peter 1:7 indicates that if you want pure gold, then the impurities in the nugget that you're working with have to be removed. And how are they removed? By fire. Then many of you know that in many areas of the world, finding pure water, water that's free enough of impurities to drink, is an immense challenge. You might suspect I was a chemistry major in college, and in my senior year I was taking a second course in organic chemistry. Each student had a certain number of experiments that he needed to complete and then write up before he was able to graduate. So we had free access to use the organic chem lab that was on the third floor of the chemistry building. Well, one Saturday morning, I walked into the lab to do some work, and I saw one of my classmates already there. Now, I have to tell you, this guy was a good guy. He was headed into the army, but he was also a guy who kind of enjoyed living on the edge. Well, that morning he had a large, involved apparatus spread all over a lab bench, and I had no idea what he was doing. I mean, there was nothing that resembled the list of experiments that we had. I said, "Hey, John, what in the world are you doing?" He came over to me in a kind of a covert voice. He says, "I'm making nitroglycerin." I thought I'd drop a little bit of it out the third floor window and see what it would do. I said, "Whoa." I said, "You could blow yourself up with that stuff." He says, "Nah, man, no sweat. At least not yet." So you see that cloudy liquid in my collection flask? That's my nitro, but I can't get the water out of it. I can't get it pure. The process I'm using produces water. And as long as the water's in there, it's never going to explode. Well, you can bet I wasn't going to give him any ideas on how to get the water out. But can you see that this is another example of the significant challenge in trying to make a chemical compound in the laboratory that's pure. Strong atomic forces work to add other substances to turn most stuff in a flask into a mixture. In John's case, my friend John, when he tried to make nitroglycerin, water was a product, a byproduct of the reaction. And the water, which he didn't know how to remove, rendered his nitroglycerin harmless and useless. It couldn't act as a powerful explosive if it wasn't pure. That is, as long as it was mixed with another substance. Now, if I didn't lose any of you with all of that, I trust that these examples of gold, water, and nitroglycerin will serve to illustrate a really important axiom concerning purity. Unless a substance is pure enough, unless we can avoid substances from mixing with it, it can't perform the functions for which it has been created. Now, I know this is a stretch of sorts, but can we jump from this principle of creation and natural law and apply it to our own lives as Jesus' disciples? Unless we have a pure heart, unless we avoid those impurities that will cause our hearts to be mixed, then we won't fulfill the purposes for which we've been created in Christ. Or let me put it in a positive way. Having a pure heart, having a heart that God judges to be pure, having a heart that's all in for Christ, sets us free to be the persons that we were created to be and to fulfill the purposes for which God has prepared us to walk in. This freedom or this capacity is what's at stake in the matter of the purity of our hearts. Now, to avoid a potential misunderstanding, and I must confess I've struggled to express this clearly, I want to stress that this kind of purity isn't primarily an issue of our being entirely sinless. I think it's a parallel track, but it's not the same. It's not a matter of our being entirely free from legitimate convicting feelings of guilt. Rather, it's an issue of capacity. We're vessels that belong to God. We have been bought with a price. We're vessels that belong to God so He can use us as vessels of honor. What can He trust us with? Can He give us things to do without destroying us? What can we handle? The importance of being pure is primarily, I believe, a matter of capacity. So the obvious question that's begged here at this point is, how do we grow in purity? And first of all, we grow in purity by battling some of the enemies of purity. Let's come back to chemistry again. I promise I won't do this tomorrow. In Luke 14, 34 and 35, Jesus used chemistry to illustrate a point that He was teaching about being a faithful disciple who wouldn't give up. Salt, He said, is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Well, in first century Palestine, salt was regarded as virtually indispensable for life. It was used as a preservative and a flavoring for food. And in Luke 14, It's this ability to flavor food and season food that's in focus. And the issue that Jesus raises is simply a loss of usefulness. What if it loses its taste? Once this has happened to salt, how can it be made to regain its ability to season food? That's the issue. Well, now, strictly speaking, because salt is a very stable compound with strong ionic bonding, pure salt really can't lose its flavor. So what was Jesus meaning here? Well, the answer lies in how some Palestinian salt was obtained. Instead of being mined from a pure deposit somewhere, a lot of the salt in Palestine was collected by evaporating water from the Dead Sea. Now, as many of you know, this water contains an extraordinary number of dissolved substances. So evaporating it produced a mixture of common salt, sodium chloride, and a crystal named carnallite, which is made up of potassium chloride and magnesium chloride. All right, enough of that. But the carnallite had a terrible, bitter, stale, rancid taste. You just didn't want to have Dead Sea salt in your kitchen or on your table. It was useless as a taste enhancer. And that's the operative word here, useless. The mixing of the two kinds of crystals robbed the salt of its useful function in being able to flavor food. Its capacity was spoiled by an unwelcome intruder. So all it was good for was just throw it out. It lost its ability to function. I'm sure you understand that the unwelcome enemies of our purity, like the water in the nitro, or the carnallite in the salt, these enemies work to incapacitate us by producing a mixture in our hearts. Some of these enemies are residents, and others are intruders. So as a part of a unified offensive and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to remove the unwelcome residents and resist and refuse the intruders. Now let's use an imaginary zoom lens for a moment in which we live, in which we specifically focus on some of the enemies of purity. The Apostle John, in chapter 2 of his first letter, essentially calls out three of these high-profile enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, or the world system in which we live, is infested with all kinds of unwelcome intruders, and it's becoming increasingly infested. I can only scratch the surface here, but let me quickly name some of them so that you can give them a closer look when you do some individual study on your own. There are the world's philosophies that are rife in our day: individualism, legalism, adventurism, moralism, materialism, secular humanism, nihilism, relativism, postmodernism, liberalism, idolatry in various political genres, and numerous false religions. And as I say, I've only scratched the surface. Any of these impurities can invade our hearts and render us ineffective and even useless. Then there is the culture. Culture can be another very powerful intruder. For example, let me quickly offer a suggestion concerning the impact of smartphones on all of us. And now I know I've moved from preaching to meddling. I'm not against smartphones, and I own one. But these can be very useful tools, and together with the internet and the social media, they're changing the lives of just about everyone. So I suggest you get and read a new, very insightful book by a bright Christian author, Tony Reinke. The title of the book is 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. My grandson gave it to me for Christmas. My grandson's 23. He said, "Read this, Gramp, and then if you like it, give it back to me and I'll read it." But I have read nearly all of it, and it will point you to healthy ways to discipline this tech tool and avoid some intruders that are well able to pollute your hearts. All right, if we move from the world over to the flesh can spawn many a virulent enemy to our hearts, either as residents or unwelcome intruders. For example, from the beginning of time, the three G's. You know the three G's. Girls, gold, and glory. Or guys, gold, and glory. Have taken away many a potentially gifted servant of the Lord away from the work of the kingdom of God. How do we know we're all in? By logging our choices in some of these dynamite areas. Then there's the fear of man and anxiety and bitterness and unforgiveness and greed and pride-driven self-sufficiency. And we could go on and on and on with the dimensions and outworkings of the flesh. And of course, the devil himself is active, and his minions are unwanted intruders that want to bring you and me down, incapacitate us, and ultimately destroy us. So we need to fight his schemes. His schemes to accuse us and shame us and lie to us and incapacitate us with guilt. And also, as Jesus urged Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. This is a prayer conference. And here's a motive for praying. Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Solomon says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So fight the good fight of faith to maintain a good degree of purity of life and heart. I offer a purity exercise plan. Oh boy, here we go. 6 intentional steps to building increased purity. Now, I'll have a sheet available tomorrow here where you can pick this up and it'll be in print. Not just this, but some other things. But here's step 1. Live close to Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Have a daily discipline of studying and meditating on God's Word. And don't let anything or anyone distract or deflect you from that. And have a daily discipline of prayer. When we worship God, when we confess our sins so we can live with a clean conscience, when we give thanks for His immeasurable goodness to us, and when we intercede for ourselves and for others. Sometimes you can use the Lord's Prayer as a template for your prayer. That's a wonderful way to go. And then I want to recommend a wonderful book on prayer, which I heard about from Dan Johnson, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. But this first step in our exercise regimen is unrushed time with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's a choice. Step two, make a habit of asking the Father to fill you with the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Step three, because it's our hearts that have to be pure, this beatitude, in a very real sense, interrogates us. It's what I was talking about, feeling a jolt when you start to think about this in some depth and saying, I don't even know whether this is accessible to me or not. So how do I know I'm all in? Well, periodically and not too often, as Joe Carroll used to say, don't stick your head under the surface for too long. So I say, periodically conduct a self-interrogation and check on the choices you're making. The Holy Spirit is very articulate, and He can let you know. And generally, He lets you know in a gentle way. But let me give you some examples of some questions that you might ask yourself, and some of these I've learned from D.A. Carson. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? How much sympathy do I have for deception, no matter how skillful? How much sympathy do I have for shady humor, no matter how funny? Do I ever engage in voyeurism? Or more plainly, do I watch pornography? To what do I pay consistent allegiance? What do I want more than anything else? What and whom do I love? To what extent are my actions and words accurate reflections of what's really in my heart? How often do my actions and words constitute a cover-up for what's really in my heart? So, periodically, not too often, periodically a self-interrogation. Step four, live with good associates. Paul tells us bad company ruins good morals. So marry and love a godly mate. Spend time with good edifying friends. Go to a loving, scripture-honoring church. Find a godly mentor if you can, especially if you're young. Read biographies of men and women who were all in for the kingdom of God. Biblical figures who were known for the kinds of hearts they had, like Noah and Job and David and Daniel and the Apostle Paul. Read the lives of Christian saints like Tom Walton. There's a wonderful book over there with boots on the cover. Read about David Watson, Amy Carmichael, Martin Luther, Corrie Ten Boom, Billy Graham, who's just left us. Some of the Scotch Covenanters, like John Dick, and the Puritans, and and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure I should have added others, heroes of yours. Live with good associates. Step 5. Take a minute and answer this question to yourself. How have you grown through the things you have suffered in your life? And perhaps I've left the second most important step for last. The first step was live with Jesus. So call this second step focus hope. Many well-meaning Christians of the last two generations have backed away from being too heavenly-minded so they can be more task-oriented on earth. But the Apostle Paul speaks about faith, hope, and love, these three, each of which is massively important to you and me. And yet, we give more of our attention and energy to matters of faith and love than we do to hope. So this last step of our purity exercise regimen is to intentionally spend time setting our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ is seated. Here's a possible goal. With the help of Scripture and perhaps a trustworthy book, begin thinking more deeply and more often. Let's say, in the beginning, 2 to 3 times a week. You just are intentional about this. 2 or 3 times a week, meditate about Jesus' return to this earth. He's coming for you and me. And reflect on your hope of heaven. Now, why am I recommending this? Why am I giving it weight? Because of what the Apostle John tells us. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And then listen to this last part. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Would you just take a few seconds to imagine something with me? What is it going to be like for you and me when we see Jesus face to face? As Don Bingham comes now to lead us in continuing our worship, I just asked you a question. Would it be right for you to respond in some way to what you've just heard? Perhaps you'd like to drive a stake in the ground tonight by telling the Lord in some way, in some words or some manner, you want Him to know that you're all in. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, make a point of offering yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Please pray with me. Lord, I trust your promise when you said that the Holy Spirit would be the one to lead us into all truth. So I would ask you to underline and emphasize the things that each individual needs to carry away here. And if they need to do something overt, or if they just need to sit and meditate and talk to you person to person, my prayer would be as I began, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.